All right. Well, good morning again. It's great to see you guys this morning. Everybody have a okay Thanksgiving?
Yes.
Okay. Awesome. Before I became a Christian in my early 20s, quite a long time ago, my sister was pregnant with her second child. And back then, they didn't do all the sonograms and have all the technologies they have today to assess children in utero. When my niece was born, everyone was shocked because she came out with clubbed feet, a severely misshaped spine, inverted arms, and many immovable joints. They life-flighted her over to Pensacola and determined she had a condition that affects one in approximately 4,000 children, known as arthrogryposis. They said she'd never walk and she'd be in a wheelchair the rest of her life. And upon hearing all of this, and without knowing our good God, I was really just angry at first. And I assumed this was something God had done. And I remember hearing the news just kind of falling back against the wall and just sliding down, you know, wondering why God, and how could you? As we pick up in our text today, we're going to see Jesus and his disciples faced with a man born in a tragic condition as well. As they come across a blind man that was blind from birth, his disciples are going to have some questions as well. And Jesus' responses, both in what he says and does, provide us with some valuable insights about how we might best react to what's tragic in our midst. When we left off last week in our text, Jesus had again evaded the religious leaders who had picked up rocks and were ready to stone him. Despite his narrow escape from death, Jesus continues on with his just business as usual. And his business as usual usually includes two things, his words or his teachings and his works that demonstrate the truth of his teachings. Today, he'll again talk about being the light of the world, and then he'll demonstrate that by dispelling a literal darkness, healing this man blind from birth. Three words are going to guide us through our teaching today: hope, help, and wholeness. So as we pick up in our gospel today, we're going to be picking up in John chapter 9 and verse 1. So as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who'd been blind from birth. Rabbi, his disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins? It was not because of his sins or his parents' sins, Jesus answered. This happened so the power of God could be seen in him. All right, so Jesus was walking along. He sees the man blind from birth. The man may not have been able to see Jesus, but it's noteworthy that Jesus saw him. And I think it's a good thing to remember in our own sufferings. We might not be able to see or sense God's presence sometimes, but he is there, and he's well aware of our state. Nothing goes unnoticed by our Savior. He not only sees us, he sees us differently than the world sees us. He offers a different narrative than the status quo. Jesus' disciples who are traveling along with him also, seeing the man, begin asking these questions. They want to know, you know, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Who's responsible for this tragic condition? Whose fault is it, Jesus? They ask. Unlike my questions regarding my niece that really already assumed God was to blame, these guys assume that surely someone had done something wrong, committed some heinous sin, to be experiencing this kind of judgment from God. Maybe God didn't cause the affliction, but in their view, he was certainly inflicting some sort of cosmic karma, right? And this is exactly what Job's friends assumed when they considered him, they counseled him to turn from his sin so that his life would get better. And we remember that God sternly corrected those friends, that there was a nefarious agent at work behind his struggles. all of that aside, though, can you just imagine how this poor man must have been feeling? Step into his shoes for a second here. There he sits on a street, totally dependent on the generosity of strangers. He's begging for food, blind from birth, surely overhearing this discussion by the disciples. He was blind, but he wasn't deaf. So he hears them assessing blame to him or his parents for this devastating life circumstance that he certainly didn't choose, which, due to the prevalent Jewish teaching at the time, was probably a frequent occurrence for this guy. Some Jews believed that a baby could actually sin in the womb, and some ascribed it to pre-incarnate sin. So talk about pouring salt into a wound. It's painful enough that he has to sit in the street daily, depending and hoping for handouts. It's devastating enough that he's never seen the light of day, that he's never seen the face of his own mother or another human, not even his own face. He's never seen the sunset or the sunrise. He's never seen the food he surely smells and shoves blindly into his mouth. He's relegated to feeling his way through this world, literally stumbling through the streets, uncertain of his future or even his next step. Assigned this plight from the moment he was born. Isn't all of that bad enough without then being shamed, blamed, and chastised for the tragedy that's now become his daily life? I mean, I imagine with every question the disciples ask, he just sunk a little bit lower. But then he hears the words of Jesus. Finally, after God knows how many years of being condemned and criticized, someone stands up for him. Jesus, in essence, defends him, issuing a veto on their theology, saying, no, absolutely not. Neither this man nor his parents sinned to cause his plight. In one sentence, Jesus stripped away the shackles of shame that overshadowed this guy's life since he was born into this world. Those words must have been music to his ears. Neither me nor my parents, not me or my parents, causes, it's not our fault. I'm not just some cursed consequence of sin. And what was that about the power of God? So I think maybe the first thing we see in our text today is that God's words bring us hope in the midst of our suffering. Sin and suffering entered this world with Adam, and we are all experiencing the corruption of creation and the brokenness of tragedies that are still present in our fallen world today. But Jesus broke into this world to begin restoring and reversing all that went wrong. Just as he broke into this conversation correcting their theology. It was widely held at that time that suffering, especially such a disaster as blindness, was due to sin. The general principle was laid out by a rabbi, Ami, who said, there's no death without sin and there's no suffering without iniquity. And Jesus negates this narrative, saying he's not the product of someone's sinful behavior. The blind man surely felt and appeared hopeless, even guilty to the watching world, but Jesus' words no doubt brought relief to his spirit. His circumstances at that point were still the same, but shame being lifted surely gave room for hope to rise. The world might assess shame and blame to our lives, but Jesus has different things to say about us. We're more than the sum of our circumstances. We're more than the sum of our mistakes in the face of our struggles, our difficulties, tragedies, or even our sins. Jesus offers us hope. Sometimes, sure, we reap what we sow. If we cheat on our spouse, we might end up divorced. If we break the law, we may do jail time. And additionally, we're subject to the consequences of the poor choices of others that might leave us in a heap of hurt. Pain is built into the DNA of sin and our broken world. But even in the face of sin, and certainly in the face of tragedy, we serve a God who offers us hope. If it's sin we're struggling with, he offers us forgiveness and strength for new life. If it's tragedy we're struggling with, he offers us his presence, his words, and his peace. His written word and his word whispered in our ear comes to us in the midst of our despair and lifts our eyes up to where our hope comes from. We don't serve a God who inflicts birth defects on babies because of something their parents did, or a God who inflicts birth defects at all for any reason. That's polar opposite of the character of a God who would die in our place. We serve a God who, instead of inflicting karma, said, I will take their place. I'll bleed on their behalf. I long for that relationship that was lost in Eden. I'll do whatever it takes to get them back. That's the heart of our loving God. The man born blind is a beautiful metaphor for the hope that God has for humanity. We're all born blind, sinners in need of a Savior. But the good news is, he's not a God who gives us what we deserve, or a God who stands by unmoved in the face of our hardships. No, he sought out this blind man the same way he seeks out his lost sheep. He came into his life, declared him innocent, just like he does every sinner who calls on his name. Those weren't the only words that he said to this man. He went on to say the blind man would see the power of God put on display. Verse 3 said, this happened so the power of God could be seen in him. Now, commentators point out different things regarding this statement, as on the surface, it sounds like his blindness was intentionally placed on him by God from the very beginning so that he could later be publicly healed. But if that's the case, it would be the only verse in the Gospels that suggests such a thing. In every other instance where Jesus encounters people with afflictions, he and or the Gospel writers claim they're the result of demonic activity. Our enemy is the one who steals, kills, and destroys. Our God is the author of every good and perfect gift, not of horrors and tragic events. Hence, Peter summarizes Jesus' ministry by saying, he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, because God was with him. Additionally, author and theologian Greg Boyd points out that in the phrase, this happened so the power of God could be seen in him, in verse 3, the words, this happened so, are not present in the original Greek. It's simply a single word, hina, that means that or let. So in this case, the verse could be translated, neither this man nor his parents sin, but let the works of God be displayed. In other words, the who or the what or the why of the suffering wasn't really the point. In the face of suffering, Jesus' response is, let the works of God be displayed. So we're going to pick up there in verse 4 and see what this looks like. Verse 4. We must quickly carry out the task assigned to us by the one who sent us. The night is coming, and then no one can work. But while I'm here in the world, I am the light of the world. Then he spit on the ground. He made mud with the saliva and spread the mud over the blind man's eyes. He told him, go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam. Siloam means sent. So the man went and washed and came back seeing. All right. So Jesus picks up with what sounds like a sense of urgency. He said, we must quickly carry out the task assigned by God to us. In other words, we've wasted enough time talking about the cause of this man's blindness. He's suffering, and instead of seeing him as a human in need of help or compassion, they've instead been viewing him as the subject for theological debate. Jesus, in essence, says, enough talk. You're asking the wrong questions. Why it happened isn't the point. The fact is, he's suffering and we need to do something. This man is in darkness and he needs the light. So I used to dread staff meetings at the city government I used to work. My goodness, the hours we spent talking through issues, weighing everyone's opinion, assessing potential problems, outcomes, obstacles, etc. They were beyond excessive and could have been much better spent, in my humble opinion, just doing something, right? Just do it, as the old Nike tagline said. And I get that sense here from Jesus. He says, there's a time coming when we won't be able to work, when night or darkness is coming, likely referring to the crucifixion. He knows his days are numbered, in other words, and that while he's here, he wants to finish the work God has given him to do. to continue dispelling the darkness, which he absolutely does for this man. We have to realize as well that our own days are numbered. We only have the span of our own lifetime. He used the words we, saying in verse 4, we must carry out the task assigned to us. In Jesus' absence, we are the light of the world, as it says in Matthew 5. We are the ones that carry out the good works that bring God glory. We only have one life to live and only so long to carry out his will in this world. Don't delay is the message I seem to be seeing here from Jesus. Stop wasting time in theological debates. Instead, look at the suffering right in front of us. Don't turn a blind eye. Do something. For heaven's sake, help him. Which is exactly what Jesus does, right? He rolls up his sleeves and he starts making mud pies. He performs a miraculous mercy for this man. He's moved by compassion into action. He may or may not use us to perform miraculous healings. I believe he could and might, but either way, we know there's enough tragic, poor suffering in our broken world for all of us to lend a hand somewhere, somehow, right? So I think what we see in this section then is that our response to suffering should be compassionate action, not judgment. Okay, so Jesus' particular action in this instance is probably not something we'd want to replicate today. While he chose to restore the man's vision with spit and dirt, is the subject of vast opinions. He used various methods in healing other blind folks. He used spit by itself to heal another blind man and a deaf man in Mark's gospel. And that, I know, seems kind of gross to us today, using saliva as a medicine on the eyes, however, in that day and time, wasn't so strange. Spit, especially of distinguished people, was believed to possess certain curative qualities, especially if they were fasting. I'm glad we don't go with that remedy anymore. But Jesus healed others, like blind Bartimaeus, without touching them all, just saying, speaking the word and healed him. Maybe he varied his methods so people wouldn't think there was some formula to healing instead of, focusing on the means instead of on the Messiah. I think today we could say it points to the many methods of ministering, showing compassion to the suffering that's in our midst. I have to say, I have been so incredibly blessed to see how you guys have been so generous in helping with the food pantry and in contributing to the Christmas gifts for those in need. Those are a few ways we as a body of Christ can shine his light into our broken world. We want to keep this same spirit as we go about our daily lives. Who are those sent across our path or that we might find ourselves sent to? How will we respond when we see someone in great need? We don't want to be like the disciples in our text, debating their worthiness or wondering about their sin, viewing them as objects or problems instead of fellow humans in need of help. Are there those who we avoid or who we are less likely to show mercy to in our midst? Maybe homeless or others in similar circumstances, maybe we view them as lazy or write them off as addicts, blaming them for their own circumstances. Maybe we fear them as being, unstable or criminals. The truth is, so many of us are only one tragedy away from being in those very shoes. So often it's either a health crisis that empties our bank account or the untimely death of a spouse that lands people on the streets. Could our preconceptions or judgments be limiting us from extending God's compassion or even just eye contact with someone? I'm not saying we shouldn't exercise wisdom when reaching out to others. We definitely should, but we just don't want to find ourselves judging or overthinking situations to the point where we just don't do anything. That's actually a condition called analysis paralysis. If you're part of it, it's a state of being unable to make a decision, even a small one, frozen instead in all the details and all the possibilities, often feeling overwhelmed, maybe by fear of making a wrong choice or by viewing the issue too big or wanting to come up with an absolute perfect solution. And listen, we won't be able to solve world hunger here. We may not be able to return the sight to the blind. But sometimes a simple act of kindness, even, you know, a meal, a can of food, a blanket, even just a smile is enough to lift someone's spirit. Sometimes we're not in the position to be able to help. Maybe we don't have extra resources, or we have some other limiting factors going on in the present season of our life. And in that case, and really in every case, we can still and should still pray. We've been given authority by God of the universe to make a difference in this world by partnering with Him in prayer. In prayer, we can refuse to accept things as they are and dare to believe God for what they could be. James tells us the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person accomplishes much. Never negate the power of prayer. And I'm sure along the way, in our efforts to help the suffering, there will be some who will likely take advantage of our kindness. But, you know, that's not on us. That's between them and God. Jesus once healed 10 lepers, right? And only one of them came back to give thanks. But he didn't undo the healing of the other 9 or stop healing others because of their lack of gratitude. We don't do good for what we get in return. We've not been called to police those to whom we show compassion. We're called to scatter seed, to shine light, to show love and mercy indiscriminately while we're still here, trusting Jesus to do the rest. Right? So every act of compassion we undertake points to the kindness of Jesus. Bringing them close to Him through our words and deeds puts them in touch with His unlimited potential. I read a story recently about a high school student. She was in the bathroom at her school, and she noticed another girl crying there in the corner by herself. Relating to her struggle with her own depression, she offered the girl her phone number and a listening ear. The next morning, the girl reached out to her, letting her know that that simple act of just being noticed and cared for had stopped her from going through with a suicide plan. If we're willing, God will use us to ease the suffering of our fellow travelers, to point them to His hope and to His help. Many times it's the very struggles we ourselves have faced that fuel us with the compassion for those suffering through similar circumstances. All right, well, finishing up, we're going to pick up in verse 8. His neighbors and others who knew him as a blind beggar asked each other, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said he was, and others said, "No, he just looks like him." But the beggar kept saying, "Yes, I'm the same one." They asked him, "Who healed you? What happened?" He told them, "The man they called Jesus made mud and spread it over my eyes and told me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash yourself.' So I went and washed, and now I can see." "Where is he now?" they asked. "I don't know," he replied. All right, so the man whose name we still don't know, we can't call him the blind man anymore, but either way, he seems to have returned to his parents' house or his old neighborhood, and he's hardly recognizable to the neighbors. They see some resemblance. Others say, "No, that's not him." But he contends, "No, it's me. It's really me." And I mean, I can just see this guy jumping up and down, grinning from ear to ear. He was seeing everything for the first time in his life, literally everything. I can just imagine him running from person to person, shop to shop, just struck with awe and wonder. He had a pep in his step he'd never had before. No wonder he was not recognizable. He had a new lease on life. His misery, his shame, his hopelessness had been instantly erased. He was set free from his infirmity to enjoy a new life filled with new potential. His transformation was so dramatic. The neighbors, they want to know all the details. Who, what, when, how did this happen to him? He eagerly informs them. Revisiting those details of the mud, maybe we should connect how Jesus formed mud from the very dust he used in creation. He pressed it into his eyes, and those eyes became good, or very good, just as he declared the first humans in Eden. All throughout the Gospels, we see the good that Jesus did, right? The hungry were fed, the blind received their sight, the lame walked, the lepers were cleansed, the deaf heard. Jesus went about restoring, reviving, returning humanity to its original intent, as he did here. So I think the last thing we glean from our text today is that wholeness has always been God's hope for humanity. The radical transformation of this one who received his sight is a powerful picture of the new life we all experience as we surrender our hearts to Jesus. It begins in our hearts as we believe in him, and then over time, old things pass away. All things become new. We're transported from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light as the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who hovered over the darkness, over the dark, chaotic waters in Genesis, bringing order and light to the universe, is now at work in our lives, dispelling the darkness and leading us down new paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He fills us with his hope, joy, peace, purpose, and sometimes, like the man in our story, physical healing. We know that sickness, disease, death, disasters, none of that was a part of God's original plan. Physical, spiritual, emotional, relational wholeness is where we started in the Garden of Eden and where we're headed for good when Jesus comes back to set all things right. In the meantime, we always ask, we pray for physical healing, just like Jesus did. And I believe that every prayer leaves every sickness and every circumstance closer to kingdom compliance. Every petition shaping things, molding circumstances into the direction of the kingdom to come. If we don't see a manifestation of a physical healing, we still trust the healer to hold us up or our loved ones up, to bring us through our darkness and difficulties with his presence and to his light. We continue praying and offering ourselves as living instruments, willing participants in answer to those very prayers. Believing, as Romans 8:28 promises, that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. Joni Erickson Tada, I may have mentioned her before in here, is a woman who suffered a tragic diving accident, becoming a paraplegic at age 18. She and her loved ones prayed for her physical healing for years. Now at age 76, still a paraplegic, she reflects, saying, there is a deeper healing that is more profound than a cure. A cure, she says, is a temporary thing, but this healing that comes from God results in a settled soul, a hopeful spirit, and the strength to persevere through suffering. In her perseverance and compassion for those in her own plight, she started a program in 1994 called Wheels for the World. Since then, they've provided over 225,000 wheelchairs to people in need worldwide. Her organization collects, restores, and redistributes donated wheelchairs to low-resource countries. These chairs are restored to like-new condition by inmates in prison-based restoration centers across the United States. The restoration process offers inmates the opportunity to make a difference for others and to experience redemptive purpose in their own lives. By the time a wheelchair is restored, delivered, and custom fit to a new owner, it carries with it more than one story of God's grace in action. In providing a person with a disability a wheelchair, they provided hope for children and adults with disabilities in developing countries, and they're not just given a chair, but they are given their dignity in that they can now attend school, worship, or even work. And further still, every wheelchair recipient also hears the gospel message and is given a Bible in their own language. While Joni Erickson Tada wasn't miraculously healed, all of this, by my measuring stick, is more than miraculous. Our God is able to bring redemptive beauty even in the midst of tragedy. He did it on the cross, and he'll do it in our midst if we offer our hardships to him as well. Whether in this life or the next, whether instantly or incrementally by the compassions of many hands and actions, wholeness is the end of all of our stories. A legacy of compassion, redemption, and restoration illuminates Joni's own path home to wholeness, and I pray it's the same for each of us. So, let's lean into God's word for encouragement when hardship visits our homes. Let's look for those struggling in our midst, purposing to be his agents of help and hope in our broken world. And let's take heart remembering that eternal wholeness is where we're headed. Sound good? All right, amen. Well, listen, today is the last Sunday of the month, as Sean mentioned, which means it's Communion Sunday. At Eastgate, communion isn't limited to only adults or any specific criteria. If we've placed our trust in Jesus, it's our time to celebrate. Communion is a sacred ritual that the church has been doing for over 2,000 years. Certain traditions use the word Eucharist for the Lord's Supper, which I think is a really fitting word for it, as Eucharist actually means Thanksgiving. So as we're in the wake of Thanksgiving, we will take that gratitude again to God today. In celebrating communion, we're expressing our gratefulness as we commemorate Jesus' sacrificial love for us. We remember what it cost Jesus to bring us back into that relationship and fellowship with God. It's a time where we acknowledge that this isn't anything we can do on our own. It's a time we recognize none of us earned this grace. None of us are deserving or good enough. His life, given for ours, was a gift of grace and unmerited favor. It's a time to remember and contemplate the costly, sacrificial love extended from Calvary to us today. And it's an opportunity to pledge our love back to him in response. I'm going to grab the element. So we're going to start with the narrow in. And I think moving forward we might change up and use regular bread and grape juice, but we'll see. We'll start with this today. Thank you. All right, so the night before Jesus was betrayed and crucified, he shared the Passover meal with his disciples. And Passover, remember, was celebrating their freedom from slavery in Egypt. But now we're celebrating a different kind of freedom. Through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we've been freed from sin, from death, and the devil for intimacy and fellowship with our God, communion with him. We've been given unlimited access to the Father. We've been born into his family. We've received unconditional, unparalleled love from a perfect Father. We've been welcomed, accepted, commissioned for the high calling and a heavenly purpose. And for all of that today, we're humbled, Lord, and we express our gratitude to you. At the Last Supper, Jesus repurposed the bread and wine from the Passover meal, establishing a new covenant. Luke 22:19 says, and he took the bread. So go ahead and open the bread. And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So we take the bread now, remembering and contemplating our Lord's body broken for us. In the same way, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So we remember now his blood spilled on our behalf. We thank you, Jesus, for holding nothing back, for shedding your blood on Calvary to bring us
close to you. And take the cup.
And every time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we remember and proclaim the Lord's death on our behalf until he comes again, to which we look forward with hopeful anticipation. Greater love had no man than to lay down his life for his friends. So thank you, Lord, for considering us your friends. God, we don't take the friendship lightly. Help us to be as faithful to you as you have been to us. We're grateful to be able to come to you, to talk to you, to listen and follow you. Help us, Lord, to hear you more clearly, to follow you more nearly, and to love you more dearly. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let's just join our voices in unity before we head out of here today, saying the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and glory, now and forever. Amen. Go in peace, you children of God.